right. Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Hope everyone is doing well this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Mark. Nope, just kidding. We finished that. Turn to Genesis, if you would, please. We are starting a new book today, starting Genesis. So if you have trouble finding it, it's the very first book. The very first book. So we're going to begin Genesis today. So this will probably be the shortest amount of scripture that we read together in the book of Genesis. So we're only going to read the first four words. But in honor of the one who gave us his word, let's stand and we'll read it together. Genesis 1:1a, in the beginning, God. What a powerful statement. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We're thankful for being gathered here as a body that we can come to worship on the day that you have set aside, that we might be refilled, re-energized, worship you, be encouraged by one another, and to read your word and hear your word and sing your praises with one another. We're so thankful for the gracious gift that is the gathering of the body. I pray, Lord, that you remove any distractions from me, any hindrances, any tying of the tongue or anything else that would take away from the powerful message that is in these four words. I pray, Lord, for your grace to fall upon each of us that we might understand and carry with us who you are with us through the rest of the week. We love you and praise you in your holy name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So anytime I start a new book, as many of you may have known through the last couple times we did some books, I like to give an overall introduction of the book itself. So we'll do that here in just a moment, but I want to kind of think through what we've been through as a body so far. So Grace Covenant launched April of 2023, and we began with Ephesians. That was the first book we went through. So we completed the entire book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings as we saw who we are in Christ and who the church is as the bride of Christ. And then we studied in depth the book of Mark, verse by verse, the life of the Son of God. And we saw the culmination of the redemptive story. So we saw the life of Christ in that gospel writer. Now, as Mark was coming to a close and I was prayerfully seeking where we should go next, I thought it important that we understand the beginning of it all. So we've looked at the church and who we are in Christ. We've looked at Christ himself. And now we are going to take a look at the entire structure, the foundation, I should say, of the entire structure of Scripture, which is Genesis itself. How God is not only our Redeemer, but our Creator. And at the very one that provides us a gracious means for the elect to be saved, but he also created everything that we know in the universe. Everything that is and exists stems from him. And it's so vitally important that we understand that, because one of the big things that is attacked today, and we'll go through a small portion of that this morning, is the idea that God created everything. With the rise of the Enlightenment and different things that happened in the 1700s and 1800s that are still impacting our culture today, one of the things that is a stumbling block for the world the most is that everything would come from God. And so we have to make sure our foundation is extremely solid on the beginning. And that's why I thought appropriate for us to tackle Genesis. Now, of course, this is the also going to be the beginning of the redemptive story. So we'll not, of course, miss that as we go through Genesis. But I want to give you an idea of why we're going through it. And now I'd like to go through some of the themes of Genesis, some of the things that we'll see in it, kind of get your mind ready for the book as a whole. And then we'll break down these first four words in Genesis in quite a bit more detail as we understand the very beginning, the very foundation as taught in Scripture. So your sermon notes may look a little bit different today. You're going to see some extra spots there for the theme of Genesis, for some details about the cultural and historical aspects of Genesis, so that we have our minds wrapped around when this book was written, why it was written, and be able to understand from a hermeneutical method, from a proper interpretation of Scripture, how to understand Genesis. Because the Old Testament, how many of us look at the Old Testament and get overwhelmed, right? As we like to focus on the New Testament, there's so many things there to learn as a church and as Christians, but it cannot ever be unhitched unlike many have said recently, it cannot be unhitched from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is extremely important. So we're going to be looking at it together. So the overarching theme of Genesis, you may want to write this down, the overarching theme I have entitled Yahweh Revealed, Creator, Redeemer, Sovereign Lord. Yahweh Revealed, Creator, Redeemer, Sovereign Lord. So it's important for us to understand that the book overall, this book is not about Adam and Eve, although they're in it. That this book is not about Abraham. It's not about Isaac and Joseph. It's not even about, Isaac and Jacob. It's not even about Joseph. This book is not about the beginning of the nation of Israel, although we learn things about each one of them as God uses them for his overarching plan. But the primary purpose of Genesis is God's introductory revelation of himself to humanity. Some of the most astute and descriptive ways of God interacting with humans is found in Genesis and the narrative of this book. And so I want to make sure that we will learn some lessons from the people that are there, but I don't want us to get stuck in this mindset of we have to be like Abraham or we have to be like Isaac. No, we are like and called to be like Yahweh. And so that's why this book is so vitally important, is so that we understand who Yahweh is. So the idea of Yahweh Revealed breaks down into three different things, as I mentioned in the theme. God is creator. So in order for us to understand God, theology proper is the full term for understanding God. We must understand all things stem from him, and he sustains all things. Genesis is God's revelation about himself in the beginning of time and matter itself, and we'll get in and break that down more as we go through it. But this book also is the start of the redemptive plan, as we'll see when we get to Genesis chapter 3, as he promises a son that would step on the head of the serpent. And so we see him as creator. We see him as beginning the redemptive plan, the redemptive meta-narrative of the Bible as a whole. And then we're going to see God as the sovereign Lord. We will see that this book is God revealing himself as the one who is sovereign over his creation. Over and over, every narrative, nearly every page includes an example after example of God revealing himself as the sovereign Lord of his creation. Both directly and through secondary causes, he will bring about everything that occurs on earth. And we'll see that foundation laid in Genesis. And so those are the three things. Now, are there other attributes that we can learn about God in Genesis? Yes, of course, but the theme can't be every attribute. So I wanted to bring it to a concise understanding. We're going to see him primarily as creator, redeemer, and sovereign Lord. So a little bit of the more technical background of Genesis. Just, I won't spend a lot of time here, but I want us to understand a few things about it. The word Genesis comes from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It means source or birth, generation, something along those lines. And ultimately, it comes from the Hebrew word toledot. And we will talk more about the word toledot here in just a few moments. The Hebrews actually refer to this book as the Book of Beginnings. It's a Hebrew tradition, a Jewish tradition, to name the book after the first word or first combination of words. The Hebrew word is Bereshit, B-E-R-E-S-I-T, Bereshit. And so if you hear someone talk about the Book of Beginnings or the Book of Patriarchs, you might be speaking to someone who references it in the Jewish title. The author is Moses. I'm not going to get into a lot of debate about this. There's a lot of debate you can talk about different portions, maybe coming from different scribes and those kinds of things. It is absolutely accepted widely that Moses is the author of this book. But not only this book, but the first five books. So I want us to keep in mind that this is the first of five books that Moses wrote for the nation of Israel. So it can't stand alone necessarily. We'll be able to see that as we go through it, but there are tie-ins throughout the book, the Pentateuch, as well as the rest of Scripture. So we'll be looking through that. The timeline of this is when this was written. This is extremely important. This is probably the most important thing about the technical background of Genesis. This book was written at the time after the 40-year wandering, before they entered the Promised Land. There's some math you can do in Scripture and see when roughly this was. It's roughly 1400, if you really want to get specific. Most think it's 1445 B.C., 1445 BC. Now you may be asking, why is that so important, Josh? Because God wrote this through Moses for his people as he was about to deliver them to the promised land. So the gift he gave them as they were coming to the fulfillment of the covenant he made with this nation was to give him a better revelation, give them, excuse me, a better revelation of himself. How beautiful is that? The thing that they needed to continue to live on this earth and to live in the promised land and to continue to be the people of God was simply a revelation about himself, their history, how he interacted with them, how he guided them, how he was their creator, how he was their redeemer, how he was their sovereign Lord. That was the gift he gave them after rescuing them from Egypt. As if rescuing them and delivering them wasn't enough, he revealed himself to them in a magnificent way. So understanding the context of when this book was written and how the Israelites would have been reading it, what they were coming from and going to will be important as we interpret it as we go through the many chapters in this book. So really keep that in mind of the time that it was written. This particular book, if you attended our hermeneutics class last year, you'll remember genres of scripture. This book contains narratives, genealogy, and lyric poetry. So there's three different kinds of genres that are primarily found in Genesis. Narrative being the number one, genealogy being the second, and then there's some poetry as well. And so what I like to do is look at it like a stained glass window. I'm sure many of us, or if not all of us, have seen stained glass windows. And so when you stand back from a stained glass window, you see the overarching picture, right? You see the big picture that they're trying to display. But as you get closer, you realize that there's these little intricate, beautiful pieces that are shaped and cut and put together and formed by the artist to make this beautiful picture. And the genres are like the individual pieces that form the overarching story, the beautiful picture of Genesis. Next, I want to make sure we understand the structure of Genesis, that as we're going through it, we can see how it's divided, how Moses wrote it so that we could understand it better. And so as opposed to having this read all to you, if you find it in your sermon notes there, there's a list of toledotes. Toledotes is spelled T-O-L-E-D-O-T-S. But you should see a list of toledotes. There should be 12 of them in there. So toledot is a Hebrew word that means generation or narrative account. And the title is taken from the Hebrew itself. And Moses wrote this with 12 different toledotes. So he comprises Genesis, focusing on the generations or accounts of different people. And so you'll see all of them there. You'll see one, the creation of heaven and earth. Two, the toledot of earth's family. Three, the toledot of Adam's line. This is the full breakdown of the whole book. The toledot of Noah. And then you have Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Number six, you have the toledot of Shem. Then you have another one for Abraham, the toledot of Terah, looking at Abraham. And then you'll see the toledot of Ishmael, Abraham's offspring. Then you'll see the toledot of Isaac, which is Jacob. Then you'll see the toledot of Esau and his family. Another toledot of Esau himself. And then we'll conclude with the toledot of Jacob extending through Joseph. And so that's the breakdown of the book. Now, there's different theologians and historians that look as far as the breakdown goes and say, oh, no, there's 10 toledotes, there's 12. 12 seems, through my study, to be the most rounded explanation of the breakdown of Genesis. But I wanted you to understand the breakdown, because sometimes when you're reading a book, especially one of this length, you can kind of get lost in the weeds while you're reading it, right? You forget where you're at, what the storyline is. And so it's helpful to have that breakdown. So I wanted to give that to you. And we'll mention those as we go through it. And the last thing that I want to tell you that will be coming in Genesis is, of course, the start of the covenants. And we'll get there when we get there with Abraham. But I want you to be on the lookout for that, because we'll be seeing that as a theme throughout Genesis very shortly. The last piece before we dig into these first four words of scripture is the wording of Genesis. I want us to understand, this is why I mentioned when it was written, the language in understanding of God revealing himself was to a people in 1400 BC. So we have to understand wording. I'm going to give this primary example. Whenever it speaks of the heavens and the earth, this does not mean heaven as in what we think in Western Christianity is heaven where God dwells. Heavens and earth is a way of saying the universe and the earth. In other words, the heavens, because all they could see is the heavens, right? They didn't have spaceships or telescopes or any of the modern inventions that we have or the science that we've had blow up in the last 300 to 500 years. They didn't have any of that. So as God explains himself and reveals himself, he's going to A, anthropomorphize, which is a really big word that simply means make himself revealed in human terms. He might say his hand or his heart or those kinds of things. And so that's simply a way of revealing himself so our finite minds can at least begin to pick up on the infinitely large and overly infinite God. That's my prayer. Now, quick side note, this wasn't in my notes. My prayer is that you'll see how big God is in Genesis. If you want to know my goal of preaching through Genesis, it's to see how infinite he is. And so just keep in mind those words as we go through here to understand them in the context of 1400 BC people. So that's our introduction to Genesis. If there's more questions you have or want more explanation, I couldn't cram everything that I've been reading over the last 4 weeks into one sermon. So I've got more interesting facts. If you're just a fact hunter and you want those, I won't bore you with any more of them right now, but you're welcome to come talk to me about those. So let's dig into the scripture itself. Let's dig into Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first four words of the Holy Scriptures. It reads, in the beginning, God. So point number one is in the beginning. So this is the opening line for the most important book in human history. The most important book ever written. And so God uses Genesis to reveal himself, and he begins with, in the beginning, myself. In the beginning, God. Now, what does it mean by beginning? Why does he use in the beginning? Why is the Hebrew word bereshit the very first word of the Bible? And you might be thinking, well, it doesn't seem like it's that important. We just know when it started, there was God. Well, based on human history and what's occurred since the 1700s and the Enlightenment, you'll hear me referencing that quite a bit throughout the creation narrative, we have to understand that this particular sentence, this four-word clause has come under an immense amount of attack over the last 200 years. An immense amount of attack. Everything that anyone can do to throw a wrench into the fact that everything comes from God has been attempted to be thrown into these first four words. And I want to break down these words on a very technical basis very quickly, but I want us to understand and wrap our minds around, because it does truly impact our worldview. It does truly impact who we are as Christians if we don't understand that everything stems from God. If we question that, everything else can fall apart. You can poke holes in the entire Christian narrative if you don't understand that everything comes from God. So as we think about in the beginning, the word here is bereshit. This is a written in an absolute form, an absolute statement. So in other words, the language development of this word in Hebrew is in the absolute form. That's extremely important, because if it was in the construct form, as many have argued that it is, it allows there to be the argument that there was matter before God. Now think about that for just a minute. If there was matter before God, does everything stem from him? No, right? The argument can be made that there was something else. There's something else out there. I don't know if you've ever looked into philosophy at all, but that's the argument. Where do we come from? Who are we? How do we think? How do we justify our existence? What keeps us here? What keeps us alive? And everything from a biblical worldview falls apart if you can poke a hole that there was something else besides God. His sovereignty comes into question. Who he is as Redeemer comes into question. Everything about who God is, as we know revealed in the rest of Scripture, falls apart if you can make the argument that there was something else besides God. And so this idea of in the beginning, as we'll see in verses 1 through 3, we'll see that earth was formless and void, there was darkness. The argument is, and I'll tell you what the theology is, the argument is called the gap theory. I don't know if you've ever heard of the gap theory before. But the gap theory attempts to force millions of years into Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And they say, no, Bereshit, even though it is absolutely written by Hebrew specialists, those who are extremely fluent in Hebrew, say, no, this is an absolute statement. It's not a construct, it's an absolute. You can't make this anything else. They attempt to argue that, no, we can translate this as a construct, and then we have the ability to put what science says from Darwinian evolutionism, that the earth is millions of years old, into the first four words of Scripture. That the beginning was God recreating, not creating ex nihilo. Now, you may think, Josh, this is a lot of really weird word semantics. Why are you going into this? Because I cannot stress the importance enough that we have to understand and have a foundation rock solid that everything stems from God. So the argument for the gap theory is that there was matter millions of years, and it was chaotic. That's why it says darkness and void, and that God just simply came and recreated the matter into what he wanted in chapter 1 of Genesis. And they would chalk up the fall of Satan somewhere in that millions of years. And I'm here to tell you, looking at the Hebrew, you simply cannot interpret it that way. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is a standalone sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's it. Everything that we know, everything that exists, all matter, space, time, the entirety of the universe was created by God in Genesis chapter 1, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1. Everything stems from him. So in the beginning, there was only God. And you're going to see why this is so important in just a moment. But in the beginning, there was only God. Now, just for informational purposes, there are some versions of the Bible today that take the more loose translation of a construct, at least in the margins, if nothing else. A few of these versions are the New Living Translation, the New English Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and the Anchor Bible. Those who stand on the Bereshit as an absolute term are the Legacy Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James, the NIV, and the Jerusalem Bible. Now, this is not a debate about translations. This is simply information so you know. It's just informational. But I want you to understand that this debate has been burning and flaring up over and over again since the Enlightenment. And so as we think about in the beginning, I want us to understand that there was nothing before God chose to create it. There was only him. Now, if you think about that in the darkness on the pillow, you'll give yourself a headache because our finite minds cannot think of nothing existing. We can't. Our finite human minds work and operate off of what we know, previous knowledge. When things are created creatively by artists and those kinds of things, these are renderings of their creative gift, regurgitating different. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes tells us. But I want you to really try to think about the fact that there was nothing. I want your head to hurt a little bit. And why I say that is because you cannot begin to understand the magnitude of who God is without understanding the magnitude of there being nothing outside of him. Our minds should struggle to comprehend our sovereign Yahweh. Because that brings us to a deeper point of praise. It brings us to a deeper understanding of who he is, to a deeper level of worship. When you understand the magnitude of Yahweh God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator, our Sovereign Lord, there is no better place to begin than everything comes from him, and then your brain short circuits, right? But that's okay because that, again, impacts how we view God and how we view the world around us. Everything stems from him, and there was nothing before him or outside of him. So in the beginning, we've got that locked in. We know that in the beginning, it's an absolute statement. Bereshit is an absolute form. We know that this is where all creation began because God chose to. So now let's look at the implications of our understanding of God based on the fact that in the beginning there was nothing outside of him. I made the mention to the phrase ex nihilo a moment ago. That simply means out of nothing. God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. And so now we think about the power of God and being able to do that, and we understand and learn a few things about who God is, the attributes. So in these first four words, we will see Yahweh revealed. Now, as I go into point number two, which is simply God. It's simply God, the last of these four words. So we have in the beginning, and now we have God. And as we prepare to dig into that word and understanding who he is, I want us to remember that in proper interpretation of Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture. When we went through Mark, if you guys recall, we often looked back at the Old Testament to see prophecies fulfilled and meanings of words or cultural context or whatever the case may be. The only difference is now we're going to be looking ahead because we're in the first book. Okay, so as we think about interpreting Scripture, we can look at what this logically means. What does these first four words carry with it about God? And we're going to be able to see the rest of Scripture supporting the ideas that are revealed about God in Genesis. And so we'll have a small taste of that this morning. So now we have our proper understanding of the beginning in place, where all things stem from. Let's look at the implications of this. First of all, God as creator. So he reveals himself, God as creator. So we see him as not just the creator of earth, right? Sometimes humans, we can live in such a bubble and think this is it, right? He created everything, the entire universe, the laws of nature, why things work the way that they do, why storms come, why the oceans have tides, why the principles of flight are available. And our scientific understanding today should only deepen our awe of God and what he does. And all of that is created and stems from him. He spoke it into existence. He is the creator of everything, the universe, exactly how it's spun, exactly how we see it playing out with these new advancements in telescopes and all the beautiful things that we can see. All of that, there is not a single rogue molecule in the universe that God did not create. It all stems from him. He is our creator. And we'll dig deeper into him as creator as we continue through chapter one. I don't want to put everything out today. We'd be here the rest of the afternoon if that was the case. But I want us to understand rock solid, these four words reveal God as creator, because in the beginning it was just him. Everything has to come from him because he was there in the beginning and nothing else was. So therefore, our logical conclusion is God as creator. Secondly, God as the Alpha and the Omega. So if in the beginning was God, that logically tells us that he started everything, correct? So the only one that can then be the end of all things is him. God is the beginning and the end. Scripture echoes this very title in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. It reads, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So he begins Revelation with that claim. He then ends Revelation in Revelation 22:13 with the exact same claim. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the book of Revelation that takes you through at a high level, the start and end of all things, says, I am the start and end of all things. The Alpha and the Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so to communicate with a people in the age that Revelation was written, this was it. This would be like saying, I am the A to the Z in our English language. And how many times have we actually heard people use that terminology, right? That's a way of summarizing all things, because everything comes from the letters in the written language. And so as we see this, God is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am not only the beginning that we're seeing in Genesis, but he is the end, and he is everything in between. And so that's a logical conclusion that we come from when it starts with, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, when there was nothing, there was him. If there was ever nothing ever again, it would be because he ended it. Now, he's promised us an eternity with him, so he doesn't plan to end it by his revelation of his word. But the point is, he is it. He is I am. Another attribute that we can see from these first four words. I told you these first four words are chock full of beautiful revelation of God. It is that he is self-sustaining. Self-sustaining. The theological word for that is aseity. spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y for my note takers, aseity. And what that term means is that God needs nothing to survive. He is self-sustaining. He needs nothing outside of himself to be himself. He needs nothing. He does not need his creation. He does not need humans. He does not need the animals. He does not need anything outside of himself to be God. And we logically come to that conclusion because if in the beginning, when God created everything, that means before that, there was nothing but him. And therefore, we know there was nothing but him, and he has to be self-sustaining if there was nothing before creation but him. And the rest of Scripture echoes this self-sufficiency. But primarily, we see it revealed in one simple phrase. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. This is going to be many centuries after the occurrences that we're going to read in Genesis chapter 1. If you recall, Exodus chapter 3 is when Moses found the burning bush. When the bush burned without consuming the bush. There was fire, but the fire wasn't eating up anything. What a beautiful word picture, what a beautiful picture for Moses to see and a word picture for us of self-sustainment. We all know as human beings, our minds are locked in. You have to have something to burn to get fire, right? It consumes something else to produce this. But God revealed himself in not needing to consume something to exist. This fire existed without consuming the bush. And as if that picture wasn't vivid enough to understand his self-sustainment, he then simply tells Moses in Exodus 3:14 in answer to Moses' question, "Who shall I tell them who sent me?" And he simply says, "I am." Tell them, "I am." The term ego a me in Greek, I am. That is that makes our minds spin a little bit, doesn't it? Because everything in our existence requires something else to sustain it. You think about everything in all of creation, the way the Lord created everything, everything requires something. And yet, God, Yahweh, requires nothing. He requires nothing. He is self-sustaining. Our Trinitarian God is self-sustaining. Again, think about that on the infinite side. Let that hurt your mind a little bit. Another thing that we learn from these first four words about God is his transcendence. His transcendence. This can be better understood in a phrase called the creator-creation distinction. In other words, God is wholly outside of his creation. He transcends. In other words, he's not bound by space, time, or matter. He is completely outside of his creation. Now, he does condescend into his creation, but he is in and of himself, fully sustained, outside of his creation. He is not bound as we are as creatures. He is wholly separate. I liken this to the idea, don't play analogies out too far, but we as parents, we provide for our kids, right? So we provide them a room, toys to play in, their beds and everything, and sometimes you can catch them playing in their own little world, right? You can see them at their bedroom door playing. You've provided everything, but they're in their own little world, right? You're separated from it. You created this environment for them, but you're transcendent. You're out of it. You can peek in there if you want to, but you don't have to. Do you follow the analogy there a little bit? It gives you at least a little bit to start walking with in your minds to understand that he is completely outside of his creation, not bound by it in any way. And we must grasp this creator-creation distinction. Because one of the biggest things in evangelicalism, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in just a moment, is to bring God down to our level and raise ourselves up above him. Never should that occur. He is completely separate and outside of that. I'm going to read you four different passages here. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read them to you so that you understand that Scripture supports this idea that we're understanding from these first four words. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Remember, this is being written to people that don't have science as we know it. So the highest thing that they can think of is the heavens, the stars that they can see. And God is saying and revealing himself that he is above what they can see, above what they can understand. He is completely outside of their thoughts. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the crushed. Again, in a language that they can understand, he dwells high and holy above everything they can comprehend, but he's also down in with them, bringing the lowly up. And praise God that all of us are here as lowly creatures that have been brought up by a redeeming creator. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6 reads, Yahweh is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God, the one who sits on high, the one who brings himself low to see the things in heaven and on the earth? We see again a description of the transcendence and condescension of Yahweh. Lastly, 1 Kings 8:27. As they were looking at building the temple, this was the reply. But will God truly dwell in the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. The transcendence of God, as we see in these first four verses, is supported throughout Scripture, and it should stretch the wildest human concepts. This should stretch your mind. I hope that your mind is bursting at the seams like a rubber band pulled too tightly, because I want you to understand the magnitude of the God that we serve. Lastly, that we will see in these first four words is God as sovereign Lord. Because if he is the creator and all things stem from him, that means very plainly he is in charge and we are not. The creator-creation distinction is so vitally important to our worldview, because we ultimately have to understand that we don't have a say in what's going on. The creator does. Him creating everything gives us the view of his sovereignty, of how big and majestic he is, and how beyond our finite comprehension his existence truly is. Because a correct view of creation, as revealed in Scripture, makes us the creatures and makes him the creator. Everything else causes that to fall apart. The gap theory causes that to be called into question. So I'd like to give you a few verses, three passages that I'll read for you, supporting the sovereignty of God. And these verses that I'm giving you to support each of these attributes, to concur with our understanding and logical conclusions from these first four words, are not the exhaustive list. I did not want to stand here and read to you every single systematic point about each one of these attributes. I'm only giving you a summary. So I encourage you to dig in deeper and understand how much more support there are for these attributes. But these three passages, let's begin in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It reads, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers, and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He sustains everything, speaking to the power that is contained within simply his word. How beautiful that is. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The sovereignty of the Creator. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And it's so beautiful that our catechism question today, we don't pick those, that just where the order fell was about the sovereignty of God, the providence of him, using these exact same two passages. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. It reads, "And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbani, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, rise up, bless Yahweh your God from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them and the heavenly host bows down to you." The implication there is that there was more life than just what was at creation, and he's giving life to all the new created things. So he sustains them by giving them life as they procreate and fill the earth. So understanding that God is a creator and sustainer of all creation points to his sovereignty as the sovereign Lord. And we'll see many more examples throughout Genesis in the narratives playing out about his sovereignty. But now we've looked at the attributes that we can understand from these four words. We've seen him as the creator. We've seen him as the Alpha and the Omega. We've seen God's aseity, his self-sustaining nature, his transcendence being wholly other than the creation, and he is our sovereign Lord. That's a lot to learn from four little words starting a book, isn't it? And so to see the beauty and magnitude of our God has serious implications and applications for us as followers of Christ. So this is all fascinating. I hope in your mind you're not just thinking, well, Josh, these are some interesting facts, but what does it matter? Well, I'm going to tell you why it doesn't matter. Because in our world today, we have lost the understanding in the world at large of owing everything to God. Humanity as a whole has forgotten its place. We're studying on Wednesday nights through church history, and we're covering the Enlightenment this last Wednesday. The Enlightenment and the rise and rule of humanism has lifted man above his position, and this has infiltrated the church at large in our day. It may have taken 300 years, but ultimately has absolutely, especially in the last century, infiltrated the church. The idea that we are, first of all, that God needs us, right? How many times have you... God sent Jesus because he needs us. He needs us to be with him and to love him. God doesn't need anything from any of you. I hope it doesn't hurt your feelings, but I'm just telling you. God doesn't need anything from any of you. He doesn't need anything from me. Why he chose to use such a depraved wretch like myself to even speak his name is beyond my comprehension. God needs nothing from anyone. He doesn't need you. And until we recover and understand and have a high view of a big God, we will not move further in our sanctification. We must have a high view of a big God, an infinite creator that is beyond our comprehension, and that we are blessed by grace to simply understand the few things that by his Spirit's illumination we can chip away out of Scripture. And you will never get to the bottom of everything. I hope the magnitude of God is starting to sink in. So we must recapture this high view of a big God. In fact, he is so infinite and so big, were he not to condescend to us, we would have no understanding of him at all. It is by his gracious choice to reveal himself to his creation. And this is why Genesis is so important, because it reveals Yahweh to us. To those of us who were not there to experience what the patriarchs did as he spoke to them verbally, we have a way of understanding through this written record who he is and how he revealed himself. And praise God for the grace of that revelation. Because ultimately what Genesis does, as I mentioned earlier, it reveals Yahweh, the creator, the redeemer, the sovereign Lord. So I point you to him. I point you to the one who has revealed himself to this world, to this creation that he chose to make by his good will and for his good pleasure. If you ask why you're here, it's because God chose to create you. That's it. Now, ultimately, we can have the conversation about his creation being there to glorify him. That's the ultimate purpose. But it was for his goodwill, by his goodwill and for his good pleasure, that he created everything. And therefore, he alone should be worshipped. He alone should be praised. He alone should be so magnificent and his magnitude so overwhelming for us that nothing else takes our attention away. And then if all of that wasn't beautiful enough and reason enough to praise him simply because he's the creator, simply because everything stems from him and he sustains everything, simply because he's the sovereign Lord. But then he chose to redeem the pinnacle of his creation who rebelled against him in the first place. And we'll see that in a couple of chapters. That he sent his son to earth that we might be saved through his work of his life of perfection and his sacrifice on the cross by grace, we then have another reason to praise him. He is due all praise simply because of who he is. There's no question about that. But we as followers who have been recipients of the free grace of Christ have no excuse whatsoever not to praise him. Because there's another deeper level of praise because of the grace that that sovereign king would show creatures made from the dirt, which is ultimately what we are. And so I pray in conclusion today, my prayer is that this introduction to Genesis has deepened your view of a very big God, a very big creator, whose immensity is overwhelming, whose immensity, I hope, hurts your head just a little bit. I don't want you guys to all go home with headaches, but understand what I'm saying. I want you to think about it and meditate on it and let it bring you to a point of God, you're amazing. That's my prayer and my goal. But even as overwhelming and immense as he is, understand that we rest in his sovereignty as his children. And the great creator that is beyond our finite mind's ability to comprehend, we have the glorious pleasure of calling Father. I also hope that this morning has awakened an appetite to see God in Genesis as he's revealed himself throughout these narratives. These stories can be rough at times. They can be hard to understand, hard to interpret. Why does this apply to me? But understanding that at the center of everything, Genesis reveals God to us. If you're reading through Genesis, and I hope that you do as we go through it week over week, and you get to a confusing place, just start back with God again. Because that's ultimately what Genesis is doing, is revealing the Creator, Redeemer, and Sovereign Lord to us. And ultimately, we will see the foundation of the meta-narrative of redemption in the greatest book ever written, contained in these pages. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come together today to hear your word and to see a glimpse of who you are, the magnitude and infinite glory of who you are, the immensity of God, who is worthy to be praised not only because of being the creator, but because you have redeemed those who are yours in this room. We are so thankful for that redemption. We owe you praise and loyalty and no one else. It is only unto you that we call. Lord, help us to carry the magnitude of who you are into the coming week, that it so stirs us that you are the overwhelming image that we see in our view at all times. We love you and praise you in your holy name. Amen.